As the children make their way out and the choir makes their way in, I just want to say how grateful I am that the choir is back. Y'all are wonderful this morning. We love each of you. Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for your leadership there. We're excited to see that ministry continue to grow. I don't know about you, but I saw some new faces up there. I saw some old faces too, but I wasn't going to say that. Let's just say I saw faces. I also saw room for more faces. So if you feel like you want to express your gifts and your passion for the Lord through music, Pastor Jeff would love to have you join the choir. Before we dive in here, I have one other thing I wanted to mention to you. Many of you, if not most of you, should have gotten your newsletter by now. And if you have, you noticed about two or three pages down in was a letter written by Pastor Alden. Where is Pastor Alden? Right here, right in front of me, of course. And another from Charlie Bartlett, talking about the vision that has been laid upon their hearts for a plan to retire the debt on this building. And we're really excited about this. This came to Pastor Alden through a dream. And we're excited about what this could be. And he has already begun meeting with folks face-to-face and working through the process of getting this thing going. But he also wants to meet with any of you that have questions about what this is going to look like and how it's going to work. And so immediately following the worship service, every Sunday, till Jesus comes back or until the buildings retire, one or the other, Pastor Alden's going to be in the foyer right out here to meet with you and answer your question. There's display boards with information. He's got materials to put in your hands. There's also to meet your steward this Sunday in Friendship C, if you want to ask them questions. We want everyone to know what's going on, and we want everyone to be a part of this incredible plan that the Lord has given us to be free from this mortgage once and for all. Amen? Amen. We're excited about that. Okay, so we are going to be flipping back and forth between Hebrews chapter 11 and Judges chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles there, keep a finger on Hebrews 11, but we're going to be spending most of our time in Judges 6, okay? So over the last several weeks, we've been talking about Noah, we've been talking about Moses and Abraham and Rahab, and we come in Hebrews 11 to this verse 32, which forms sort of a transition in the chapter. So in verse 32, the writer of Hebrews says, after listing all these people, he says, "How much more do I have to say?" And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. That's the translation I'm using. Pat, you're welcome. Pat wanted to know which translation. I'll be preaching from here forward from the New Living Translation, in case you were wondering. How much more do I need to say? And by saying that, he's basically saying two things. The first thing he's saying is, all the evidence that I've laid out for you up to this point about faith should be sufficient. It's as if he's saying, need I say more? I mean, look at all I've described. All these vignettes of a life of faith and the different dimensions of what it means to be the faithful ones who press on. Do I need to say more? I mean, just take a look at this selection of faith from history. But he also, in verse 32, is introducing even more concluding evidence that's to come. It's as if he's saying, look at all this, but I could keep going on forever. The list goes on and on. I don't have time to go through all the examples of faith that are available. Now, of course, all of these examples are of people who have flaws. And we're really going to see that in the next several weeks as we look at some of these characters that are coming up from verse 32 and on. People that are deeply flawed. They're people like you and me. People that have stuff in their life. People that didn't make good decisions all the time. People that had struggles and difficulties and had circumstances that were less than ideal. And in every single one of them, there's something that can be found that is pretty ugly or pretty reprehensible. And yet, no matter how imperfect they are, no matter how incomplete their faith is, the truth is, faith is always approved by God. God accepts your faith. He wants faith from you, even if it's not the perfect faith, or even if it's not the greatest or most faith. All faith is approved by God. Now, this final section here represents his closing argument to his readers, which leads up to chapter 12, which is sort of like the climax of everything. But what we want to do this morning is to begin to look at just a few of these names that we find here, beginning in verse 32 and following, four of which... Of the six remaining that are in here, four of them come from the Judges period. Now, I don't know if how acquainted you are with the Judges period, but usually when you think of Judges, you think of that line that says, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was this period of widespread national rebellion and turning away from God. This comes after Joshua and his armies have crossed into the promised land. They've conquered Canaan. They've scattered the enemies, and the 12 tribes of Israel are beginning to settle into their allotted portions of the land. And they didn't have an earthly king because God was to be their king, which means they, in turn, were supposed to follow everything God said about their lives, everything God said to them. They had to obey his word, and yet they failed. And because of their failure to obey him, because of their failure to trust in him and to have faith in him, God permitted their enemies to come back into the land, and actually, many of them weren't ever even put out in the first place. I mean, Judges chapter 1 is a story about a people who only conquered most of the land. They weren't able to get all the enemies out. Instead, the enemy stayed and lived in their midst and caused all sorts of trouble for them for centuries to come. And so the promised land, which was supposed to be this place of their inheritance from God, this place of rest and of fruit and of joy, becomes really a battleground where they're constantly being oppressed, constantly being invaded, both from without and from within. And it wasn't their lack of strength that prevented them from securing their inheritance. It was their lack of faith in God's strength. It was their lack of obedience to God's word. It was their lack of following through with everything he told them to do and everything they promised to do in return. And so, really, Judges become sort of like the anti-Hebrews chapter 11. If Hebrews 11 represents the life of faith, the life of trusting and obeying God's word, Judges becomes that book that talks about the opposite of that. What happens in your life when you don't trust God? What happens in your life when you don't obey his word? When you make compromises? When you hedge your bets, when you say, God, I believe in you, I trust in you, and I'm going to follow you, but I'm only going to do it to a point, and then I'm going to take it from here. I'm going to supply the rest of what I think I need. That's what Judges becomes about. And as such, it is a book about half-hearted obedience. It is a book about half-belief in God's promises. And so here you have the people of God. They've crossed into the promised land, ready to receive their inheritance. They conquer the land, but they fail to conquer it all. And they reap the consequences of that. You find in their midst these idol-worshipping Canaanites. And Tim Keller says, like buried mines, the Canaanite idols lie dormant in Judges chapter 1, ready to explode into the spiritual lives of God's people. Because they didn't deal with the problem of the idols in chapter 1, they dealt with the consequences of that for all the rest of the book. And within a single generation of Joshua, this incredible generation that swept in and conquered the land, you have people, the whole nation is beginning to turn their hearts from God. It doesn't take long for the presence of idols in the lives of God's people to turn their hearts away from him. It doesn't take long at all. And so in chapter 1, you have this people who are turning from God, making compromises, half-hearted obedience, half-faith in God. But then in chapter 2, verse 16, we find this incredible line from straight from God's own heart. It says, then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. So these judges, these leaders that God raises up represent his gracious initiative. God takes the initiative to redeem his people, to bring back his people, to protect his people. The ones who've turned their back on him, who've turned away from him, who've made compromises, God is the one who initiates their salvation. And you see this cycle. You see the people turn to sin. God permits the invaders to come in and oppress his people, and then he raises up a judge. And that cycle was repeated over and over and over again. And during the life of a judge, the enemies are driven out from the land, and the hearts of God's people turn back to him. But no sooner does that judge die than the cycle begins all over again. And you see this endless cycle that just repeats over and over again, and you wonder, what is the hope for these people? And so that's sort of the context as we come to the story of Gideon in chapter 6. And at the time of Gideon, beginning in verse 1, says, "In that time the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years." So there's the cycle again. The people did evil, God turns them over to the Midianites. God lets them live out the consequences of their disobedience, the consequences of their lack of faith. In verses 2 through 6, detail a time in the lives of God's people that is really the worst yet. I mean, the Midianites swept through and they plundered the land entirely and they decimated it utterly, and the people of God are hiding and starving and the land is ravaged. And then we come to verse 6 and you see finally the Israelites cry out to the Lord for help. It's amazing to see the depths that they had to go before they were willing to turn back to God. It's like God was saying, "I will let you go to the lowest low before you realize what you've done, who you've become." And it's in their lowest low that they finally cry out to God in verse 6. But God does something different in verse 7. Up until this point, that cycle of sin, rebellion, oppression, judge gets tweaked a little bit. In Judges chapter 6, verse 7 through verse 10, before God raises a judge, he sends a prophet. And this prophet comes in to preach a sermon. And the sermon, if I could summarize it, would be simply this: look at what God has done, and look what you have done. Look what God has done, and look at what you have done. It's as if God wants the nation of Israel, through the preaching of this prophet, to see and to understand why they're where they are. It's not just enough to keep going through the cycle. Oh, we sin, God's going to send us a judge and save us. Oh, we sin, and God... No, God wants them to see, this is why this is happening. This cycle is something you've invited into your life because you failed to trust me, you failed to obey me. You are not a people of faith. You're a rebellious people, and when you turn your back on me, you invite this sin, you invite this oppression, you invite your enemies back into your life and to bring all sorts of devastation and destruction. And so God wants them to understand why this is happening, but he also wants to move them from merely regretting their sin to actually repenting of their sin. And that's a huge distinction to make. There's a huge difference between regret for sin and repenting of sin. You see, when you regret sin, you're basically expressing sorrow over the consequences of it. It's like you're saying, "Oh, I'm miserable and I feel so bad. This horrible thing has happened to me," and you regret that you feel that way. And that's where a lot of us tend to live our lives. We choose to turn away from God. We invite this horrible stuff into our lives, and then we moan and complain and gripe that stuff is there without ever taking responsibility for it. God wants to move his people from merely regretting their sin to actually repenting of their sin, to actually feeling sorrow for the sin itself. Not just feeling bad that something has happened to them, but actually feeling bad at how what they have done has grieved God, how what they have done has severed their relationship with him, how it has trivialized his name and his saving actions on their behalf. You see, one is about us. Regret is about how I feel. How I have discomfort, how I have ruin in my life, or how my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God. It's about how I've grieved God. It's about how I've trampled on his name. It's a deep, godly sorrow for what I've done to him, against him, and each other. And the true thing for the people in the time of the judges, to the people of God today, is that salvation for them and for us always becomes a possibility once we repent. It starts with repentance. That's why every apostle that went to preach in the book of Acts preached to repent and believe. You repent, you express sorrow, godly sorrow for your sin, and then you believe in God. You can't just have regret. He wants to move us from regret to repentance. But you know what's great about God, among many other things? Is that as we read through chapter 6 of Judges, we see that God sends them a judge eventually before they repent. Isn't that amazing to you? It is to me. It's not like he's saying, "You have to do all these things and then I'll give you grace." It's you do these things in response to my grace. He calls us to repent, and then We do so because he's already started to give us his grace. He doesn't withhold his grace until we repent. He doesn't say, no, you have to do certain things and then I'll give you grace. No. When we look at who God is and what he has done, we begin to see, wow, he's been doing these things for me all along. And in response to that, I repent. In response to what God has done for me in Christ, I repent of my sins and I give him my whole trust. I obey his word. It's not the other way around. God always initiates. It is God who takes the initiative to come into our lives and to bring salvation. And it begins with his grace and our response to that with repentance. Now, following the sermon of the prophet in chapter 6, we finally get to where Gideon is introduced in verse 11. Let me read verses 11 and 12 here. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Now I always kind of found the mighty hero kind of comical. Because here's Joash. He's such a mighty hero that he's doing his work in secret because he's afraid of the Midianites. It's kind of like this contrast. It's like God calls him a hero, and yet he's not really acting much like one at this point. But really, what's really important here is not what he calls Gideon, but what he says about himself. Mighty hero, the Lord is with you. And when Gideon hears that, he objects. He has two objections to the Lord. And it sounds like a lot of our objections to God sometimes. Look at the first one here in verse 13. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. Now, I think Gideon is doing what a lot of us tend to do. I know I've done it, and I still continue to do it if I'm not careful. Gideon is assuming that because bad things have happened to him, that God is not with him when he says he is. The truth is, God is with Gideon, but he's allowing these things to happen in his life and in the people's life for a reason. He wants to teach them a lesson about the poverty of idolatry, to show them the end results of their sin. There's something redemptive even in his discipline, even in his allowance of bad things to come into their lives. It all has a redemptive end in mind. It's to teach them something about God and about themselves and about what they need to do to come back to him, to cry out to him in repentance. I mean, that was the message of the prophet back in verses 7 and following. The prophet himself says, God says through the prophet, let's go back there in verse 8. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all those who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me. The problem for God's people is not that God has abandoned them, but that they have abandoned God. And Gideon, in his objection to the Lord's promise that he was with him, is making the same mistake that many of us make when we say, look at all the trouble that's in my life. Look at all these external circumstances that are unfair and things that are uncomfortable and things that I don't like. I look at X, Y, and Z that has happened and I say, where is God in all of this? How could God possibly be here with me? Look at what's happening to me. And so we look at our circumstances and we use them as an opportunity to blame God for something. But I think what we need to learn from Gideon and from this prophet and from the whole of Hebrews chapter 11 is that the eyes of faith look at our circumstances and says, even though things are going, that things are happening that don't seem to be going my way, and there's pain in my life and there's frustration in my life and there's events that have brought great misery to me and I'm suffering injustice, even in the midst of all of that, the eyes of faith see that God is at work. Even in the bad stuff. I mean, isn't that the promise of Romans 8:28? That all things work together for the good of those who love Christ Jesus and are called according to his purpose? If you love God and you trust God and you live your life for God, you know deep in your heart by faith that even though your external circumstances are things that are beyond your control and things that seem unfair and that are hard and difficult, you can see God at work even in that stuff. And you know that he can carry you through it. He's sufficient for you. We said it last week, if God has called you to it, and he's called us all to a life of faith, he will see you through it, even when those times get hard. Even when your circumstances aren't ideal. even when the situations are difficult. Just like the people in Gideon's day, the people of God today can trust that God has not abandoned us, even if we've turned our backs on him. He's still there graciously offering himself to us, inviting us to turn back to him, to trust in him, to surrender our lives to him, because that's who he is. The second mistake Gideon is making here with this objection is it's as if he was waiting for God to swoop in and do something to him or for him. God, you call me a mighty hero. You'd say you're with me, but I don't see you here. Look at all this bad stuff's going on. And it's like he's waiting for God to come in and do something to him when all along, perhaps God wants to do something in him. It's like we want God to swoop in and take away all our tough things in life. Sweep away all my difficulties. Take away all these difficult circumstances. God, if you're really there, you'll come in and you'll fix that problem. And God says, no, I want to come and do something in you first. Not just to your circumstances. I want to do something in you in the midst of your circumstances. I don't want to change what's around you. I want to change what's inside of you. I've not abandoned Israel. Israel abandoned me. And I'm with you, and I've come to offer a way for you to turn back to me, to come back to me. I want to do something here before I do anything out there. And the same is true with us. Mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Gideon's second objection in verse 15 says, but Lord, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. Gideon's appealing to his own inadequacy, like we've seen before. I mean, it wasn't that long ago we were talking about Moses. And Moses' recurring expressions of my inadequacy. God, you say you're with me, but I can't do this. And it's like he's missing the whole point. It's like God is saying, I know you can't do these things. That's why I'm coming with you. I've not called you to something you can do on your own strength. I've not called you to be something that you can be on your own power. You can't accomplish what I've called you to by yourself. You can only do it with me. I want to come alongside of you, and I want to give you, I want to supply your need. I want to be your supply. It doesn't matter that you're the poorest member of the weakest clan. That's right. Who are you? That's not the point. The point is, who am I? And yet the angel of the Lord looks at this weak, measly, weakling and calls him mighty hero. Some translations say mighty warrior. He doesn't look much like a mighty warrior or a mighty hero hiding in the pit, does he? He looks like a coward. He looks like someone that can never be used by God to do anything meaningful in the world. And yet, God looks at him and he says, I see potential in you. Don't count yourself short when I'm with you. Don't say, I can't. Say, you can to God. I can't. Say, I can't, but add to that, you can. It's as if Gideon has half the equation here. I can't do this. I can't do that. Who am I? Okay, that's true, but I'll be with you. And when you take someone who is empty of themselves and is realistic about who they are and is weak and is not trying to do anything on their own initiative, and you combine that by faith with the power of God, you have this incredible union, this alliance that is unstoppable. It doesn't matter what God calls you to. If you trust in him, he will do it in and through you. Verse 16, look what he says. The Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. Thank you, Peyton, for reading that this morning. When God is with even the weakest of all of Israel, he's going to destroy this entire invading army as if it was just one person he was fighting against. The yielded life of the faithful one, when combined with the presence of God, is an unstoppable force. And that's true for you and me. I believe God has called all of us to something. It looks different for each one of us, but chances are it's something that you by your own strength and your own power cannot do by yourself. And I think that's by design. He doesn't want you to be self-sufficient. He doesn't want you to think you can do it on your own. He wants to bring you to a place where you come to the end of yourself and you say, I can't do this, but I with you by my side, God, there's no stopping us. We can conquer this army. We can defeat this enemy, not because of who I am, but because of who you are. And this truth is epitomized in Christ. He is the ultimate example of God's power at work in a faithful servant. Christ, who made himself nothing, who emptied himself of everything, who relied exclusively on God's power, who was faithful to the end. It was through that union of God and his Son that the victory over death was secured, that life and salvation has been extended to all who believe. And his pattern is an example for us. He says, come as you are. Come to me, just as you are. Trust in me. Surrender all that you are to me. Together, we'll do this, and we will be unstoppable. He told Gideon, just use the strength you have. Just use the strength you have. Take your measly, weak, finite strength, combine it with who I am, and there will be no stopping us. There's nothing in life, absolutely nothing, that we cannot face with God at our side. Nothing. And I hope that's a word of comfort and of hope to you this morning. I know some of the things that you're wrestling with in life. I know your broken relationships. I know the diseases in your body. I know the hurt in your family. I know the suffering. And I'm getting to know it more and more every day. And my word for you this morning is, there's nothing that you face that you cannot face with God at your side. Nothing. There's nothing he doesn't know about. There's nothing he doesn't care about. There's nothing he is insufficient to fix or help you through. Nothing. If God is with you, if you trust in him, you invite him in to come alongside of you and have access to all of your life, he'll see you through it all. But there's something that has to be taken care of first. And this is true with Gideon. The promise here is, Gideon, you are a mighty hero. I'm with you. Through my presence and my power in your life, you're going to conquer the Midianites. But there's some business to take care of first. And this brings us to our last section here before we wind down this part of the worship service this morning. When you come to verse 17, throughout all the way through verse 32 or so, you see this unfolding story about the two altars. There's two altars here in this part of the story. Verse 17 says, Gideon replied, if you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really you speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you. So Gideon is basically telling the Lord, if you're really serious about this, if you are who you say you are, please show me a sign. Wait right here. Let me go get something to make an offering, and I'll come back. If you're still here, then I'll take that as a sign that you are who you say you are. And so Gideon goes and gets what he needs. He comes back. The angel of the Lord is still there, and Gideon's faith is confirmed. And by the way, whenever we think of Gideon, we usually think of this recurrence in his life of needing some sort of affirmation, some sort of sign, don't we? We always go to Gideon, we talk about the fleeces, because really this isn't the only time he ever asks of the angel for some sort of sign or some sort of confirmation. We know about those famous fleeces in the next chapter or so about of looking for a sign that God is who he says he is, that God will follow through with what he says he's going to do. But you know what? By asking for these signs, I don't think he was just looking for a bunch of little answers to little questions. You know, we tend to say, hey, put out a fleece when we're trying to make some big decision or even some little decision. It's like we have this constant need for God to prove something to us or tell us something about his plan for this part of our life or this, that, or the other. I don't think that's what Gideon's doing here. I think Gideon was looking for a big answer to the big question concerning who God is. Not some little answer to some little question, but the big picture. God, I grew up in this culture of confusion. I heard from my ancestors that you did this for us in Egypt, and yet all around me I see worship of Canaanite gods, and I'm confused about what is true and who is right, and who they say this and they say that, and he's in this really confusing place in his life. And so he has this question for God is a theological question. It's like he's saying, God, show me that you're unlike the other gods. Show me your uniqueness. Show me your superiority. Show me your majesty. Show me that you're greater than not only the supernatural forces in the world, but even the natural forces in the world. And God obliges. It's amazing how God tenderly affirms the truth of himself to Gideon, personally. Now, we today stand on the other side of history from Gideon, don't we? You know, Hebrews begins in chapter 11 about how long ago God spoke, I'm sorry, beginning in chapter 1, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So here we have someone from long ago where God spoke to through the prophets and through other ways, through these fleeces and through these signs. He's speaking to Gideon, telling Gideon about himself, the nature of who he is. But guess what? In these final days, in our day, he has spoken to us through his son. You see, Jesus has revealed God fully. You want to know God? You have to look to Jesus. You want to know what God is like? You look to his son. You want to know God's heart? You want to know God's mind, God's will, God's desire? Look at his son. And even more than that, he's given us his spirit who speaks to our spirit. And from the inside out, he gives us the assurances that we need. He helps us through those decisions. He helps us step by step, day by day, to know what his will is for his life, what his plan is for his life, for our lives. And just as he helped Gideon by building up his faith and helping him where he was weak, he will answer our prayer when we come to him and say, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. If we look to his son and listen to his spirit, he will give us everything we need to make decisions day by day. He says, walk in the spirit. Walk in the spirit. Live life. Walk through life. Every moment of life in his spirit and not according to your flesh. He's going to show you what you need to do, what you need to say, what you need to be. Kind of like that husband who writes the love letter to his wife to tell her how beautiful she is and how wonderful she is and how amazing she is and how much he loves her. And really, he shouldn't have to do that for her to know that, and yet he does anyway. He should. Men, guys, everybody write your little love letters today, okay? All right? Why does the husband do that? It's because he wants to reassure her of something she already knows. And that's what God is doing here, and that's what he continues to do through his spirit. We know his truth. We have his truth in his word. He's given us everything we need to know. He's revealed himself on the cross through his son. And yet, we struggle, and we have doubts, and our faith is not complete, it's not perfect, and yet his spirit is in there saying, let me reassure you this. Let me show you one more time who I am. Let me reveal myself to you once again. And for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can see God at work in every aspect of life. Whether it's good or bad, easy or hard, I am with you. Look at who I am. I go with you. I will supply what you need. I reaffirm you. I give you those little evidences that you need here and there. If you look the right way, you'll see my thumbprint on every aspect of your life. So the Lord gives Gideon the confirmation he needs. And Gideon is sure now of who he's talking to. And because he has met God face to face and lived, he builds an altar. He builds an altar of worship that says, thank you that I've seen you face to face. You revealed yourself to me. I know now that your promise to be with me is true, and so I'm going to worship you. And he builds an altar, and he calls it, the Lord is peace. Because Gideon now knows that the Lord has not abandoned his people, but has come to give them peace as they worship him. And this is what God has wanted all along. He has wanted to give them the peace and the joy and the fruit of the land as they worship him alone. And so right here in Gideon's own life, God is producing the very thing he wants to produce in all of his people. But this first altar is only part of the problem, only part of the issue. Because I mentioned a few moments ago that there's two altars to deal with. So he builds this altar, an altar of worship. But there's another altar that needs to be dealt with. And this speaks again to the problem in Judges. You see, the problem that we have already identified this morning is that the Israelites had taken the worship of God and they had combined it with the worship of idols. It's as if they were trying to do both at the same time. And so, like I said at the beginning, the problem in Judges is the problem of a divided heart. It's saying, I give God my worship and Baal. I trust God to do things when things are really bad, but in the meantime, maybe the Canaanite gods can help get rain on my crops and help do this, that, and the other. It's as if they're saying God is good, but he's not enough. And we see this problem of a divided heart in Gideon's own family, in his own life. In verse 13, Gideon refers to what he learned from his ancestors. And so we're assuming that through Joash, his father, he learned about the great things God did in Egypt, how he brought them across the Red Sea on dry ground, how he sustained them in the wilderness, and through God, they swept into Canaan and conquered the land. He learned the miraculous things of God through his ancestors. And yet, in verse 25, we come to find that Gideon's own daddy has an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. And Gideon watched through his whole life what a divided heart looks like. Worshiping God and everything else. And God looks at Gideon and says, if you and my people are going to repent from your wickedness, truly repent, if you're going to allow me to be your strength, if you're going to let me use you for my purposes, you cannot go forward with a divided heart. You cannot serve God and the idols of the Canaanites. They are mutually exclusive. So before Israel can throw off the enemies around them, they have to throw off the enemies among them. If they're ever going to overcome the Midianites, they have to get rid of the Midianite idols in their hearts. God is still teaching us the same lesson today. He doesn't want to come in and just deal with the symptoms of the problem. He wants to come right to the core of who we are and deal with the problem there. Like a surgeon going to the cause of the disease and not just treating the symptoms of the disease. Who of you would go to a surgeon that only treated the symptoms? Why? Why bother with that? If I have cancer, I don't want you to give me some Tylenol. I want you to get the cancer out of me. And I'm telling you, the sin and the cancer of idolatry is something that God has to root out of our hearts if we can ever serve him alone, if we can ever become everything he wants us to be, before we can ever even begin to face all the stuff outside of us, all of our circumstances and the enemies around us. We can never even begin to face those things until we have dealt with the enemy here, until that divided heart can be made whole and belong to God alone. And the gods haven't really changed that much because, quite frankly, human nature hasn't changed. The same things that people all the way back in the time of the judges, the same things they were looking to for peace and security and provision are the same things we turn to. I mean, everyone in here is guilty at some point in your life of turning to something or someone other than God for comfort or fulfillment or peace or power. And it's different from each... It's different for each of us. I mean, none of us do the exact same things, and yet all the things we do, all the things we turn to have something in common, and it is this. If I turn to that thing, then I can get what I need without really ever giving up control of my life. That's really what idolatry is all about. I can get something to help me that I can control. If I can control the gods, they will give me what I need. And so we don't want to give up the right to self-ownership. We don't want to give up the right of self-determination. We want God, but we also don't want to give up control over all of our lives. And we treat the cross kind of like an idol, in the sense of, if I can just get something that I need from him, then I can go on living my life. God says, no. I don't want a divided heart. I've given you all of me, and I ask that you give me all of you. God wants that exclusive, mutual relationship, kind of like a bride and a groom. God wants to so unite himself to us and us with him that we share this beautiful, intimate relationship that is whole and pure and undivided. That's why he gave us marriage. He gives us marriage to point to what he wants to do with his church. Marriage becomes a picture of his plan for all of history. I've given you all of myself, and I ask for all of you in return. All of me, all of you. And we can't add anything to him to get peace. That equation doesn't work. You can't say God plus this equals peace, or God plus that equals meaning, or God plus that equals security, or purpose, or joy. Those things only come from him. Only come from him. And yet, we look for it in other stuff. God and something else. What is it in your life? What have you tried to add to the cross for anything good in your life? What are those altars of worship and commitment that exist in your heart? What are those affections that you have, those things that you cling to, those things that you look to, those things that you depend upon besides Him? I mean, you look at the cross and you see all that He's done. You've repented of your past and the things that you've done, and yet so many of us carry these altars in our lives. We have divided hearts. And until we tear those altars down, we can never worship Him alone. We can never be all that He's created us to be. We can never conquer those things He's called us to conquer. And so that important question about the two altars in Gideon's life challenges us today. Verse 34 says, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power." I love that line. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. And much of the rest of Gideon's story is about how he went on to secure great victories for God's people. He defeated the Midianites, and he didn't just defeat them. He absolutely devastated them. We learn from later in the story that the Midianites never recovered from Gideon's conquest. They never recovered. And throughout the rest of his lifetime, there was peace in the land for 40 years. The people finally had their peace because they turned from those idols and they trusted in God who brought the victory to their lives. But it wasn't until the two altar problem was fixed. The Spirit of the Lord did not clothe Gideon with power until verse 34. "Look what I've done, Gideon. Look what I've called you to. I'll be with you. But you need to get rid of that second altar in your life. You need to worship me alone. You need to commit to me alone. Trust me alone." And he asks the same of you and me today. Do you trust him alone? Do you look to him alone? Does he reign supreme in your life? Or are there some sort of internal matters of your heart that have yet to be resolved? Here in a moment, we're going to move to our time of communion. And as always, the time of communion it accomplishes a number of things, and I'm going to list a couple here for you. First, it accomplishes recollection. When we come to the elements, we recall the things that God has done for us in Christ. It's like that prophetic message back in the beginning of chapter 6. "Look what I have done for you." We recall, we rehearse God's saving grace, His actions on our behalf. The altar and the cross are symbols, are representations of who He is and what He's done. And in addition to recollection, it is also a time of confession. We always confess our sins before we receiving the Lord's Supper, because we not only acknowledge what He has done, but what we have done, who we have been. We're all guilty. That cross was my cross. That cross was your cross. Jesus didn't just go to the cross for you, He went to the cross on your behalf, in your place. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we confess our sins, and next, we repent. We don't just regret the bad stuff in our lives. We repent of those things. We repent. We express our desire to turn from the wickedness in our hearts and unite ourselves with Him in faith. And that's the last thing. It's about union. It's about union. One of my favorite words to describe what happens when we receive the Lord's Supper is that. It's union. It's not just memory. It is memory. It's not just repentance. It's not just confession. It's union by faith. It's a picture of eternity to come. The bread and the cup point to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This beautiful celebration of God and man forever united by His Son in the Spirit. It's a picture of that mutual, exclusive relationship that He wants with His church. Does He reign supreme in your life today? Is there something you need to lay at the altar? Some altar you need to destroy? Does He have sole ownership of your whole heart this morning? Do you need to turn to Him and make Him Lord alone of your life? My prayer is that during our communion time, you can settle those issues. By faith, trust in what He's done, confess what you have done, and unite yourself to Him. Come fill me with all that you are as I surrender all of myself to you. That's my prayer for you this morning and for me. I'm going to invite Aaron and the rest of the team to please come and take their place, and we're going to move now into a time of worship at the Lord's table. All those who are helping, please come now and line up here in the front as we worship together.